Even before the time at Big Bear with Doss, he and I used to spend a great deal of time in prayer for the world, many parts of the world. He had a map, and he would put pins on there reminding him to pray of various countries. And I think it was in Doss's office, in prayer, that I first became aware of one little landlocked country called Afghanistan. How many know where it is? How many don't know where it is? I was just that way. I had no idea where Afghanistan is. It's a little landlocked country south of Russia, just north of Pakistan and Kashmir, west of Iran or Persia, where Queen Esther lived, and just east of Turkestan or China. So you have this little landlocked country, and I want to talk a little bit about it tonight. But before I do, let me just say this to someone, probably, though I speak to you all. It's a very wonderful thing to be attached to someone or to some people whom God is using in different parts of the world. You yourself probably can't be there, but you can be attached to that person in such a way that you have a very definite part in everything God is doing through that individual. Your whole life becomes enriched, and I think that's exactly what has happened this evening as we heard this report about these two men and the possibility of someone attaching yourselves to him or to them. And I was reminded while our brother was talking of a statement made by Dr. Marshburn in California. He's now with the Lord. He attended the same church that Richard Nixon, one of the pillars of that church in Southern California. And this is the little statement that has stayed with me, and you might write it down because I think it's worthwhile. The time is soon coming, both for you and me, when all we have is what we have given. Let me give it to you again. The time is soon coming, both for you and me, when all we have is what we have given. It's a very beautiful statement, and I just felt I'd like to add that. How many know the little chorus, "He is Lord"? He is Lord. How many do not know it? You don't know it. Man, you can't learn it any younger. I'm taking this time just to teach it to you because I think it's a little beautiful little chorus of worship that you can sing any time, in the shower or while you're in the car. Thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is Lord. He's Lord of our lives. And now we pray that Thou wouldst make this time of value not only to us, but to Thy church and to Thyself. And we'll thank Thee in Jesus' holy and wonderful name.
Amen. I'm not going to preach, but I want to say initially, the work of God in the world through the church is not an experiment. God is not experimenting. He is working according to a plan. I might say also that he's not only working according to a plan, but he's working towards a goal. Has a very definite goal, and he's working according to a plan in order to reach this goal. And exciting to me is he's also working within a time schedule. But I think if there is one lesson, I learned many lessons this past year, but one is that what God is doing through NAVS and through the church is not an experiment, but he's actually working according to a plan. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, occupies a place of supreme power in the universe. The writer to the book of Hebrews says that he is the heir of all things, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have been singing about, is actually the goal. He is the goal of all human history. And even today, while we sit here, he occupies a place of supreme power in the entire universe. And as Lord of your life, he has the authority, the right, and the freedom to tell you what to do. And I think that's beautiful. And in this Christian life, by the way, is a relationship. And prayer, I don't know if you've read the book by Jacques Ellul, the sociologist from France, The Prayer in the Modern Man, and he mentions one of the reasons why people do not pray today, one of the reasons is because prayer has deteriorated to a speech, to a testimony, or to a discourse, when that isn't prayer at all. Prayer is, in Ellul's words, prayer is a lived and living relationship with the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that very much. It is a relationship that is lived out in daily experiences. And it is living. It is a vital relationship with the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I might say that relationship, you recognize immediately that he is Lord. And in the 16th chapter of John, he says, now, very blessed is the man that has my commandments and has his commandments, and recognizes that his commandments are valid. He is Lord. When you became a Christian, you had to surrender. I was telling Lauren Sanney tonight, I was listening to a dear friend of mine preach the other day, and he was finishing his message, and then he said, now, a universal sign or indication of surrender is just lifting up your hand, like this. And then he asked for those who wanted to surrender their lives. They'd been running away or rebelling, just like Manasseh. And you'd like to surrender now, better sooner than later, to raise their hand. And scores, just raise their hand like that. I surrender. Well, when you surrender, you acknowledge immediately that he is Lord, and you recognize who you are, and that you are living under his authority and his rule. Man's basic sin was his declaration of independence from God, rebellion from God. So when a man is converted, or when a man is saved, or whatever expression you use, when he comes, he must renounce that position of independence, and he surrenders himself to God and says, God, you're my God, you're my Lord. And as Lord in your life, he has a perfect right to work out his plan. And I sincerely believe that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ has a plan for each one of our lives, which is not only for a span of a few years, but for all of eternity throughout the ages to come. So right now he has this authority, and because of who he is, he's able to guide, to control, to motivate, and even to protect his witnesses. and to send them all over the world. And it's very wonderful to me to see God work in the lives of people. Here is Terry, who an optometrist, and God says, I have something bigger than just taking care of eyes, evidently, and so I want you to do this. And he recognized the lordship of Jesus, said, all right. Just reading a book today of a man, son of a senator down south, and Phi Beta Kappa man, studied law, and then he was converted, and the Lord says, I want you to do this. I don't want you to be in politics. I don't want you to be in law. I want you to do this. And he says, all right. He had already, when he came to the Lord, he just says, he surrendered. And when you do that, and then he begins to give you orders, marching orders, just the natural thing to do is say, okay, what do you want me to do? And he says, well, if you'll just draw out your soul, I suppose this is kind of an initial step, if you'll just draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul and not just be concerned about yourself, the Lord shall guide thee continually. Satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like springs of water whose waters fail not, if you'll just do this. Afghanistan, this country that we just mentioned at the beginning, a very mountainous country. The people are very much like their mountains, rugged, some of them seemingly unapproachable. I have a son who's a rock climber. I sent him pictures of some of Afghanistan. He said, that's not for me. A rock climber can't climb those mountains, those particular mountains that I sent. And some of the people seem almost inaccessible. Others are so very, very, very friendly and wonderful people. When you see them for the first time, you think that you're way back to the time of Moses in their way of living, the whole business, and even their face. You think if you were to see Moses today, he would look very much like one of these men from Afghanistan. They are people that have suffered a great deal. You know, people hurt everywhere. Boy, I don't know if you realize it in your little circle where that most people are hurting. I think it's very safe to say that most people are hurting. Some maybe are hurting more than others. And one of the things I love about Jesus, when he saw people hurting, he was moved with compassion. And that wasn't just sympathy. It was real empathy. He cared and did something about it. A doctor, I was sitting in a dentist chair the other day, and he said, now, David, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And when you read the life of Jesus, I think one of the things that you're impressed with is why here is a man who cares. And when the disciples wanted to send the hungry away or the needy away, very much like me, Jesus says, oh no, you take care of them. Because he had this tremendous concern and love for people who were hurting. And these people in Afghanistan have suffered probably as much as any. Going back in history, Alexander the Great came with his hordes through the country. Then the Genghis Khan came with his hordes and his army. And in one of the battles, his grandson was killed. And this infuriated the Genghis Khan. And as a consequence, he just completely leveled and demolished hundreds and hundreds of villages, just one after the other. And the entire irrigation system, which was, as far as I can gather, the ancient Persian irrigation system, very marvelous irrigation system, just completely demolished to this very day. And we read many editorials, or several editorials, in the papers of Kabul saying that the people have not been able to smile in Afghanistan since the days of the Genghis Khan. So there are people that have been hurt. By religion, they are Muslims. They are very strict Muslims. You'll see men walking the streets of Kabul or any of the little villages, and they have a rosary. And I might take time to mention it. They have, if it's a large rosary that they're having, it's 99 beads. And some of them have shorter, and it's 33 in each bead, representing three facts. I asked the Minister of Education, with whom we had dinner one night, what it really meant, because I've lived and worked in Mohammedan countries, and I had never seen this before. And he says, well, each bead represents one of the attributes of Allah. And the 33, when there's 33, each bead represents three attributes of Allah. And when a man is praying, walking down the street, he's holding this little bead. He is saying, O God, I need thy wisdom. O Allah, I need thy wisdom. And he's reaching out for one of the attributes of God. And we were talking to him about it, and my wife spoke up and says, Dr. Anas, my father has written a book about the attributes of God, those that are non-communicable and those that are communicable. He said he did. And so for several hours, we just talked about the communicable attributes that God has been able to communicate or give, impart unto us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a very precious and wonderful time. The only, now, getting back, Prime Minister, the recent Prime Minister, sitting together with Dr. Christy Wilson, Jr., told him that the only unifying force in Afghanistan today is the Muslim religion. Consequently, if there's anything at all that would threaten this unity or this religion, then they cannot tolerate it. Just cannot be tolerated at all. That same spirit was way back in the Nestorian period, and the Nestorians came in and did a tremendous work, humanitarian as well as spiritual, in Afghanistan. But because the people were being influenced towards Christ, every one was killed or sent out of the country. Not just some of them, but all of them were sent out of the country. It is against the law in Afghanistan for any Afghan to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and the penalty is death. This is enforced through the family or devious ways, but it's real. And many, many, many men, and I could stand here and tell you about young men just like yourself. One man, not only with his BA, but his MA from Columbia University, and coming back to Kabul, and he's with the Lord today. I could tell you many, many stories along this line. Afghanistan is a country that was closed for many centuries to the outside world. Just completely closed. Not just to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to the outside world. Then in 1947, they began to send out requests for help. First, for educators. Now, Dawson Trotman, along with many, many others, Dawson and I had been praying for this country for some time. 1947, when the invitation went out for some educators in engineering, one of the first young men was a man whom Dawson had touched. His name is Dick Soderberg from Southern California. And he went out there, one of six, I think it was, and began to teach. But long before this, God began to speak to hearts. Young people who had surrendered to him. There was one who was not quite so young. In fact, he was a contemporary with Samuel Zwemer and John Armat. He was in Iran as a missionary. But he was always concerned about this country just east of him called Afghanistan. No way of getting in. Absolutely no way at all. But he was constantly led in his heart to pray for Afghanistan. And I suppose you've already learned, I'm learning, that real true praying is initiated by the Holy Spirit. Just initiated by him. And this man just was moved upon by the Spirit of the living God to pray for Afghanistan. He became more concerned all the time, and one day, I think he must have been, I'd like to know some of these men. I met Samuel Zwemer, John Armat. Man, what men, giants. Well, this man, impetuous like Peter one day, swam across the river that borders Iran and Afghanistan. swam on the other side, and now he was an alien illegally there on Afghan soil. He looked around to see if there was anybody who saw him, and then very quickly he snatched blades of grass, all the grass he could get hold of, sticking them into his pockets and into his shirt. Wherever he had a place that he could put some grass, he put it there. And then he dove back into the river and swam back to Iran. Took all those blades of grass and dried it in the sun, and then he wrote personal letters to his friends in many parts of the world and told them that this blade of grass was from this closed country of Afghanistan. Let it be a reminder to you. Put it somewhere. Keep it. And let it be a reminder to you to pray for this land of Afghanistan. And as I tell you the story, the feeling comes in my heart, if I say anything tonight, any statement or any story, let it be a reminder to you when you think of it to pray for this one little land, landlocked land of Afghanistan. Look it up on the map, but let any story be a little reminder to you. About the same time, I suppose, maybe a little bit later, there was a young lady in Copenhagen, Denmark. Name is Ellen Rasmussen. She felt the call of God in her heart to go to Afghanistan. She began to inquire and found out that it was a closed country. Nobody could get in there. But that did not deter her. She had heard from the Lord of heaven. She was quite sure he made no mistakes, even in geography, even in human language. Boy, isn't it wonderful when God uses human language to speak to us? I'm sure he means more than it says, but he speaks in a way. Ellen began to train to be a nurse. She got the highest qualification she could get. And then the board sent her to the northeast frontier, right up by the Khyber Pass, and in hospitals along that northeast frontier, just on the outside of Afghanistan. She worked year after year after year, a whole lifetime, and never once set foot on Afghanistan soil. The board wrote to her and says, Ellen, time to retire. She pled with them, said, please, there is a change. We can sense there is a change, and I haven't been on Afghan soil yet. So they relented and let her stay a little bit longer, and then they wrote another letter and says, now, Ellen, you're getting too old. She pled with them again, and they allowed her to stay another certain length of time, and the third time they were adamant, and they said, come on home. She pled, no way. Soon she got back to Copenhagen, Denmark, and sometime after she read in the newspaper and periodicals how that the government in Afghanistan was inviting, of all people, medical personnel to come and help. She went to the board and says, here, look, read these. This is what I have prepared and worked for a whole lifetime, and now they're inviting us to come in. Let me go. They said, you're too old. Men can sure goof. Somehow, on her own, she got to Kabul, Afghanistan. This is a story, I suppose, that should not be printed. Most stories from Afghanistan should not be printed because lives are at stake. She got to Kabul, Afghanistan, and about the day or so that she arrived, the Queen's sister, which would be the equivalent of Princess Margaret, had a premature baby, 6-month baby, weighing about 2 pounds. They called Dr. Jean Bloomhagen, who was with Medical Assistance Program, she and her husband, Dr. Rex. Jean went to the palace to help take care of the mother and the baby. Put the baby in oxygen. When everything was taken care of, she turned to the royal family, I understand, and said, now there are two things necessary to save this baby. One is oxygen for an indefinite period of time. The other is a nurse with these qualifications. And the king just threw out his hands, says, there's no one like that in all of Afghanistan. And Dr. Jean says, there might be one. I can't promise. Let me use your telephone. She phoned Ellen, checked out her qualifications, which are far more than necessary, and she says, get your toothbrush and come to the palace. She went to the palace, began to feed this little baby. Couldn't suck or swallow. Had to feed with an eyedropper up her nostrils. Took over an hour for each feeding. Then she had to fix the formula, get a few winks of sleep, and do it all over again. And Ellen has been in the royal household for about 9 years. Or a little longer. And the little princess is a beautiful little child under the direction of Ellen Rasmussen. Now listen, you can pray for this little girl. During this brief period, she attended the Allman Academy, which is a Christian academy for the international students. She attended Sunday school. She attended daily vacation Bible school until quite recently. She has learned the Bible stories and all about Jesus, and she sings, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so," and she's right in the royal household. And Ellen, as far as I know, is there tonight. A godly woman who is too old. About the same time in Iran, there was a missionary by the name of Dr. Christie Wilson Sr., Phi Beta Kappa, author of many books, terrific guy. Just went to be with the Lord. Just before he went to the Lord, the day of the Masters golf tournament, the final Sunday. He was watching the tournament, and then they had a devotions together. Family singing and some verses of scripture. And Dr. Wilson raised up his hands and says, "I see Jesus." And they sang the doxology together. And when they said, "Amen," Dr. Wilson closed his eyes and was with the Lord. Just like that. Christie Jr. was 7 years old in Iran. One day an Iranian pastor turned to him and said, "Christie John, what are you going to do when you become a man?" He says, "When I become a man, I'm going to serve the people in Afghanistan and tell them about Jesus." The Iranian pastor says, "That's impossible. Afghanistan is a closed country. Nobody can go there." And Christie John, 7 years old, says, "When I become a man, I'm going to give my life to serve the people in Afghanistan and to tell them about Jesus." So through his university experience, graduate work, seminary work, one or two PhDs, one in Arabic, and finally he was invited to come to Kabul, Afghanistan as a teacher, and ambassadors all over the world today sat literally at the feet of Dr. Christie Wilson and learned from him. This man is a living legend in Afghanistan, very much like William Carey. William Carey is dead, but he's a legend in India. Or Robert Morrison in China. The difference is that Christie is still alive. A legend. He did so much for the country in serving, and I can't take time to mention it. And the only reason I'm mentioning at this particular time is the Lord has the right to just say, "I want you over here. I want you here." And because you've already lifted your hands that I surrender, there's no need to argue at all. If you're sincere, no need. Just say, "All right, Lord." Because the Lord's prayer is, "Thy will be done in earth and in my life exactly according to the pattern that you've cut out in heaven. I don't know what it is, but let it be done." And Christie has been there for 23 years. Then there were doctors also. I can't take time to mention them all. Jock Anderson from England, studying to be an eye surgeon. And man, he was so brilliant and such a wonderful man. They said, "You must stay here. You have such a tremendous future." He says, "No, I've already given my life for service in Afghanistan." He spent 2 or 3 months of each year in London doing eye surgery, making enough so he could support his family in Afghanistan the rest of the time. Howard Harper, Dr. Howard Harper, Dr. Friesen from America, many, many, Dr. Rex and Jean Bloomhagen, and so many others with medical assistance program, and some of the gals who are nurses. Boy, let me tell you about a gal by the name of Pat Cook from England. Great gal, working way in the vast interior of these mountains. That mountain village is maybe 12, 15,000 feet. And the mountains there are just barren, not a blade of grass, just huge rocks and no trees. Lots and lots of snow. Pat Cook was up there working, helping, delivering babies, whatever she knew, wherever she was needed. One day, about 2 years ago, I guess it's about two, maybe it isn't that long, she was called upon to go and help a mother who was in labor, complications. Because of the danger on the trip, that they gave her an armed guard, a soldier, to go with her. Made the journey through the snow and the mountains and took care of the baby and the mother, and then time to go back home. They started on their way through this wilderness area, and they were completely surrounded by wild wolves. The armed guard with the gun fled and escaped, and Pat was all alone. As the wolves drew nearer, snarling, growling, gnashing their teeth at her, she rightly thought this was it. So she fell on her knees. And according to her own words, she says, "Lord, if this is it, make it quick." Make it quick. Make it quick. And those wolves came and sniffed of her and put their muzzles right up into her face. And then every single wolf turned and left her all alone. Talk about Daniel and the lion's den. A little bit later, she was awakened early in the morning, and here were 11 people who had been chewed and mauled by a rabid wolf. 14-year-old boy was the last one, and he had thrust his whole fist and arm down this wolf's throat and killed it. Pat Cook radioed in to Kabul asking for serum. MAF have a plane there. Don Bider, one of their finest pilots anywhere in the world, is there because these high mountains are very dangerous and they needed the best pilot they could get. No serum in Kabul. But Pat Cook sat there taking care of the wounds, washing and sewing up the wounds from early morning till late in the evening. And when she finished, she was practically in shock. 2 or 3 days later, the serum came, and she treated all these 11 people. Dr. Rex Blumhagen had to treat her, because if she had even a little nick or anything, she could have been infected the same way. And this was the second time she had to go through the treatment. And Dr. Rex said, "Pat, I can't do it. I just can't do it. You'll have to go to Kabul and go through this treatment there. I've done it once, but I can't do it again." Pat says, "I'm not leaving. These people need me." People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And she stayed right by the stuff. There have been agriculturists who have been there also with various service organizations. Teachers. My, I wish I could tell you about some of them. The last couple, while I was still there as pastor, the last couple that came from Wyoming. Let me just say this. I was so concerned about the international high school kids in the city. We have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of drug addicts from all over the world, and we call them world travelers. And a great work is being done among them. But here was the international citizens belonging to the various embassies, United Nations, World Health Organization, all the service organizations, and there they are in Kabul. And I felt as though we weren't reaching the high school kids. We were reaching these world travelers and seeing God do miracles. We were reaching the embassy and the aristocratic crowd, but these kids. And so I began to pray, and this, I think, again, is where the Holy Spirit is the initiator in prayer. I learned that 2 or 3 others were praying the same prayer. And one Sunday, here I met a man and his wife. What a radiant couple. And 4 children. And they're from Cheyenne, Wyoming. And he's a state congressman. And his wife is the daughter of a senator. And he had been working with Wycliffe translators, taking high school groups down to Peru and South America. He had just been spending his life with high school kids, along with his government and politics. But here God picks him up. "Your Lord." And picks him out of Cheyenne and puts him in Kabul, Afghanistan. And he and his wife are sponsoring the high school department. Besides, he is chairman of the board there in the church. Engineers from all over the world. One engineer from Sweden, his counterpart with the United Nations, was an Afghan, big, tall, handsome man who had been educated in Germany. The longer he worked with this Swede, the more he realized that he was different than anybody he had seen anywhere, Germany or wherever. And Stig Carlson is the man's name on our board. And as a result, this man said, "Lord, I surrender." And he accepted Christ as his Savior. And the first Sunday we came as pastors of the International Church in Kabul, Afghanistan, we attended a secret baptism. A secret baptism. And it was this engineer. One of the engineers was going way in the interior, and he saw that there was a famine in the area and people were starving to death by the thousands. They were not only digging graves for the dead, but they were digging the graves for those who had not yet died. People were eating grass, and if stones could have been eaten, they'd have eaten stones. This engineer came back and told the international community, the church, about it. And our hearts were immediately moved. He wrote to his church in Germany. They immediately sent, they began to fast and pray and sent nearly $30,000. I telephoned World Vision and had a hard time getting contact, but finally Ted Engstrom flew from L.A. to New York just to phone me. When I told him about it, Stan Mooneyham made a special trip out just to see. And he and Mr. Harvey, the head of USAID, as they went through this area, they said it was much worse than anything they had ever seen in Bangladesh. People starving to death. Stan Mooneyham gave the church $25,000 and says, "We'll be sending more." Howard Harper wrote to his church in New Zealand, and they sent 5 tons of powdered milk. There was a young couple doing graduate work in the university from New Zealand and Australia, Robert Bayless. Terrific guy. He had a good grip on the language, and we said, "Robert, would you go way into the interior there in that famine area and take charge of distribution?" He said, "All right." After seeing it and seeing that if he, after 3 months, quit, there would still be so many children and all starved to death, he says, "I and my wife will go and we'll stay up there the whole winter just to take care of these starving people." Now, a wide door for effective service has opened unto me. Can anybody tell me what the next word is? A wide door for effective service has opened unto me. Paul is speaking. And there are many adversaries. Interesting to me that he doesn't say but. He just says and. No surprise whatsoever to the Apostle Paul, because when the Lord met Saul on the Damascus Road, sent Ananias, one of the things that the Lord made clear to Paul was he was not only going to witness to the Gentiles, but he was going to suffer many things. Read it. That was one of the things he was going to tell. And you know, following Christ is not an easy thing. Sometimes we think, boy, it's just an escape from all the troubles of the world. We'll be singing a song and be happy. Rubbish. No other word. Jesus said, "If you want to be my disciples, you take up your cross and follow me. And if you're not willing to die and lay down your life, no room. No room. And he that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it, but the guy that tries to save his life will lose it." Is that what he said? He gives the rationale. Just gives it very clearly. And when he sends 70 men, some of you men might go out with knives and the challenge and all the rest. You know what Jesus did when he was sending 70 men? He said, "Now, fellas, the harvest is great. It's terrific." And then he says, "I'm sending you as sheep before wolves." That's all. He didn't have to elaborate at all.
Sheep before wolves.
Sheep absolutely defenseless. That's the way I'm sending you. And as you go out, you're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer many, many things. And you read in 2 Corinthians some of the things that Paul suffered. Wow. But it didn't come as a surprise. He says, and there are many adversaries. And the battle lines are drawn all over the world, but particularly in Afghanistan. While we were there as a pastor, one Wednesday I came, and here were about 30 men along with the officials, and they'd already started to demolish the compound wall of the church. It's the first... I'm saying so much and taking so much of your time. Can I still take a few more minutes? Can I? The church is the first church building in the history of this nation. The reason there was a church building erected, when General Eisenhower was there, he says, we're allowing you to build a Mohammedan mosque in Washington, D.C., and there's such a large international community. I think it would be reciprocal. I think it would be a gracious thing if you would allow them to build a Christian church in Kabul. After years, finally permission was given, and a beautiful church was constructed of steel and stone and marble, and the stonework is more beautiful than the stonework in this castle. And I say this after just going around, and I just admired the stonework in this castle so long. The stonework was one of the most beautiful pieces of stonework I've seen anywhere in the world. The whole floor was laid out with inch-thick marble, the most beautiful marble that I've ever seen in my life, in any building. Radiant heat. Money came in from all over the world, more than $300,000, and it would have cost much more than that. Here were the men ready to demolish the compound wall. We rushed out to find out what was happening and learned that they had a letter in Persian from the metropolitan government, the municipality, ordering the demolition of the church. We got them stopped for 4 or 5 days. Saturday, 60 more men came. This time I was gone, and when I came, they'd almost demolished the compound wall. I stood on the wall. Second time I had done it, and shoving these men back with all their big instruments of demolition. And finally they stopped, and we got a reprieve. And during the month, that is in October, all the time this hanging over us, they're going to demolish this church building. We had many prayer meetings. Cully Anderson, Presbyterian, prayed one Saturday night. He said, "Oh Lord, we get so disturbed when men scatter bricks and stones, but we're unconcerned and undisturbed when the enemy separates the church of Jesus Christ. And when the enemy begins to dismember the body of Christ," he says, "we not only are unconcerned, but sometimes we assist." He says, "please forgive us." And he wept. June 15th of this year, the government came and demolished the entire church, including the foundation, everything. Before they did that, they requested Dr. Christy Wilson and his wife, Betty, to leave the country. There was no other way. They had a blind institute, which was absolutely phenomenal in its outreach because there's so much blindness. I could tell you some marvelous victories of grace. Every foreign worker in the Blind Institute was asked to leave. Young men and women who have trained for years and years in countries all over the world, giving their lives in service, said, "get out." Dr. Howard Harper, one of the eye surgeons, with his lovely wife Monica and the children, given 2 or 3 hours to get out. Then they extended it for a few days. Noor Hospital, constructed Noor Hospital. It's an eye hospital, the finest eye hospital I've seen anywhere in the world. Built with German finances, German engineers, architects, no. And these eye surgeons, the foreign eye surgeons and nurses and administrators, all asked to leave. MAP, Medical Assistance Program, one of the finest works anywhere, asked to leave. And the reason, I think the only reason I've come, I've wanted to minister, but I think the main reason is so I can put a blade of grass in your hand or in your mind, and so it'll be a reminder to you to pray for this little country. There is an Afghan church hidden like Moses in the bulrushes. Our last Sunday there, we attended a secret wedding, the first Christian wedding probably in the history of the nation. One of the leaders in this church is a blind man who has had no eyes since he was 3 years old. I mean no eyeballs at all. He has an IQ of well over 150. He speaks German like a man who has lived in Germany for many, many years. He speaks English as fluent as I and knows his grammar much better than I. He was an Orthodox Muslim who had memorized the entire Quran and can quote any part of it to you today. Any part of it. He refused to read the Bible in the Blind Institute by Braille because he wouldn't believe it at all. And finally, he decided to read it in order that he might refute it and refute the teachers and everything else in this book. And in reading it, he was gloriously and wonderfully converted. His life, they know he's a believer. They know it. And he studies his testament by the hour. He doesn't study it in his Persian language. He studies it in Greek. Here's Ellen Rasmussen and the royal household. Here are men like this. They're ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, dating back to when Doss put a pin on that map and said, here's a country and I didn't know a thing about it, and we had prayer for Afghanistan. I have ministered there to the international community, and I've come here just bringing this account to you. One, that you might pray for the believers that are there. Two, it might be possible for you as an individual of concern to write a letter of concern regarding especially the demolition of the church to the Afghanistan ambassador in Washington, D.C., and even to the State Department. It might be of help. I don't know.